Grateful and thankful that we have the time again to study thy word as it relates to the promises that you made unconditionally to Abraham so many, many hundreds of years ago. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we review these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, so far we've seen the importance of the new covenant as it relates to Israel, and I want to again indicate, as I did last evening, that the reason I am spending this much time on that particular subject is not to simply get you annoyed with the amount of time that I'm spending on it, but rather to emphasize the fact that there are so many people that differ so greatly with regard to what you are now learning. This is not the norm. You could go to the average church and never hear this in the entirety of your existence in that church. And it might even be considered a dispensational church. So just because a church claims to be dispensational, that does not necessarily mean that they understand the new covenant to Israel. It's obvious as well that if you go to a covenant church, you're never going to hear the truth with regard to the new covenant, because what they've done is completely distorted it and made it applicable totally to the church. In supplementing what was originally given to Israel and now given to the church as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So in reality, what they'll have to admit, and we often kid about, is they believe that the church actually began in Abraham's tent. And that is not true. The church has nothing whatever to do with the promises given to Abraham. They are strictly physical, and they have very little spiritual quality. It's obvious that Israel was based on their spiritual relationship to God, but it is far from what we have in Christ. Far more, much greater. As we've noted already in our studies of the 40 things that accompany salvation. That in itself, you see, is one of the major distinctions of the church age period. Number one, no other believer has ever had that prerogative. No other believer in dispensations past had any one of the 40, much less all 40. Then, of course, you have none in the future that will ever have that again. The tribulation believers will not have it. The millennial believers will not have it. Only the church age, so it is definitely unique to the church age. And as we've indicated, the promises given to Abraham still stand fast because they were made by God unconditionally. So you have to waver and compromise the integrity of God by saying that those promises given to Abraham were conditional. And that's exactly what covenant theology proposes. And that's the only way they can superimpose the concepts of the Abrahamic covenant to the church age. And yet they will not call it the church age, they just simply say the church. And so to them it is a kind of a, well, it goes along and Israel is being offered these wonderful, marvelous promises. The promises are negated to Israel because of their lack of belief. They reject the Christ. And incidentally, it is typical as well that many covenant Bible teachers are anti-Semitic. It goes without saying. It just kind of follows through because they don't see any future for Israel at all. Well, getting back to what I was saying, and as they see the progression, Israel fails, the church comes on the scene, and God simply converts everything that he offered to Israel to the church. Now, to do that, you've got to remove huge passages of Scripture, which they do. And as I said repeatedly, they allegorize these passages. They are not literal. You say, well, what do they do with the millennial reign of Christ? They allegorize it. You say, what do you mean by that? We are in the millennial reign of Christ. Yeah. They believe that we're in the millennial reign of Christ. And so I said, but my Bible teaches me that Satan is going to be chained for that entire 1,000 years. And I had a pastor say to me, he is. I says, he is? Yeah. And then I turned around and I said, well, I don't mean to be blasphemous by saying this, but if Christ is reigning on earth, he's really doing a poor job. And this guy really got upset. I wanted him to get upset. Because if this is the millennial reign of Christ, forget it. That's nothing to do with what I read in my Bible. But see, everything to them is figurative. It's not literal. It's allegories. It's stories. Something stands for something else. You know, the lion and the lamb lying together? No, that's not literal. You could never have that. Sure you can. When Jesus Christ is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's not now. Satan is still the god of this world. Paul made that very clear. And all of the events that are spoken clearly prophetically in God's word have never come to pass. You see, they make the dangerous error of supposing that Daniel's prophecies were in fact fulfilled in the time of Christ and shortly thereafter. And they confuse Titus the Roman with the Antichrist. That's just ridiculous. Or worse than that, they even predate it to Antiochus Epiphanes and all of the events leading to that under the Maccabean Wars. And they say, in effect, you see, there's the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Well, then our Lord was wrong, because he said it's still yet to come. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, see, standing in the holy place, and then he goes on and gives a description of the whole thing in Matthew 24. So to our Lord, it was yet future. It was yet prophetic. I really feel sorry for these people, in a sense. There's another part of me that just detests them, frankly. Why? Because they are leading thousands of people astray. More than thousands. And just recompense at the judgment seat of Christ, for sure. They were empty-headed in life, and they'll be empty-headed in eternity. Remember, everything you have here on earth is parlayed into your eternal blessing. No blessing in time, no blessing in eternity. Empty-headed in time, empty-headed in eternity. Literally, no crown. Now, I'm not doing what I'm doing for a reward. Do you understand that? I do what I do because of my personal love for the Lord Jesus Christ. If I did what I did for a reward, the motivation is wrong. No believer should ever do what they do for the reward. Then you're no more than a hireling. You're doing it for the pay. What's in it for me concept. That's why I was a bit disturbed when Dr. Rodmacher said, think Bema and do what you do in this life in the light of the Bema. No. I do what I do in this life because of my dedication to Christ, and the Bema is incidental. I don't do what I do for the Bema. I don't live my life before the Lord because I expect to get a reward. And by the way, those that do won't. Because it's the wrong motivation. But, you see, there are a lot of people that do. Some don't even know about the rewards. That's how ignorant they are. They just kind of plod through life like a farmer with one foot in a furrow. Whatever that means. There must be some significance there. Well, you know this business. That... All right, again, we began last night where we left off the night before. We actually didn't begin last night where we left off the night before. We just about concluded last night where we left off the night before. Under point K, the principle, while the plan, purpose, and will of God for the believer differs in every dispensation, and it does, salvation is always the same. And that is personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is a major dispensational distinction. That's what really differentiates us from all of the other groups. They're all balled up as far as, or screwed up, which is basically the same, as far as their understanding of the Word of God dispensationally. They don't have it divided properly. And so they kind of mix it all together, and then they become very selective. Yeah, that's good. This one's good. That's good. You know, it's like you're given a big salad, and you just pick out the parts you like. You know, that kind of thing. You like cucumbers, and so you pick out all the cucumbers. But you don't like tomatoes, and so you leave those off to the side. That's not proper theological approaches. You either take the whole package, or you take none of it. That's my philosophy. Now, to take all of it, you've got to be able to see the continuity and relationship of each passage with each passage. So if one doesn't fit in the other, it's not the problem of the passage, it's the problem with the interpreter. And so what they do, and it's a simple thing to do, if they don't agree with a passage, they just simply throw it out. It no longer has relevancy to them, or they minimize the use of it. Now, I must admit that dispensationalists, unfortunately, are guilty of that on occasion by almost eliminating anything with reference to the Sermon on the Mount or anything prior to the records recorded in Paul's epistles, especially the prison epistles. There is a movement, and it started on the East Coast and then jumped to the West Coast, and it's kind of creeping in. It's a kind of an ultra-dispensational approach where, frankly, all they want to do is study the prison epistles, and that's the only important part of God's Word. All the rest of it is relevant, but must be taken in the light of where it sits dispensationally. And so they really discount many passages that are quite relevant to the church age, even to the extent of eliminating the three epistles of the Apostle John. So they say, well, now that rebound concept, that 1 John 1:9, that doesn't even work in the church age. And so they got all kinds of goofy things and goofy ways of explaining it. It has definitely crept into, quote, the categorical circles in many areas. I think you realize that at this point, it's about as divided can get. There's no longer what I consider pure categorians, with the exception of those that are closely related to us. Now, Gene is one of them, Larry is another, Bob is another, but quite frankly, we've had those that have gone through this church and been instructed by this church, and I don't know where they're going. I don't think they know where they're going. They change their views every other year. So I say to them, well, what do you believe this year? And you know, they wax so eloquent, and then a couple of years later, well, they'll say, you know, I remember that conversation we had? Yeah. I'm starting to bend toward what you said. Well, I've been saying that all along. But see, you want independency. You want to have an opinion of your own. You want your own agenda. It's pride. It's arrogance. It's arrogant pride. They just don't want to buckle down to what's sound. And again, as I've mentioned repeatedly, they can never answer the simple question that if you were wrong all these years, what makes you right now? And if you were wrong all these years with regard to the proper use of confession, then you were out of fellowship all those years. And they've never admitted it. Now, you see, they know because they're backed into a corner. If they said, oh, yes, I was in fellowship. Well, it worked then, Charlie. Why doesn't it work now? Why'd you have to add something to it? Why are you trying to reinvent the wheel? It still goes round and round like it has since the beginning of time. What, are you going to make it rounder? No, you can add things to it under certain conditions, like spikes in ice and so on. But that doesn't change the symmetry or the configuration of the wheel. It's still round. Rebound is still rebound. And there's no faith involved. That's big now. And it's getting bigger. In my mind, it's getting smaller. You have to think about that one. It's not smaller in degree. It's smaller in doctrinal content. They just don't know God's Word. And I'm not ashamed to call them what they are. They're heretics. And in some cases, they divided the church terribly. And people are leaving these churches and trying to find pure categorical teaching. They're annoyed. They're upset. They're disturbed. There's another few expletives I could use, but I won't. You can fill in the blanks. Point L, however, after salvation, God has a different plan and a different purpose and a different expression of His sovereignty with regard to His will in different dispensations. But that never changes the method, the way in which a person is saved. It's always the same. It's faith in Christ. The key is understanding that the revelation with regard to the person of Christ differs. And therefore, the way in which a person responds is based on and is proportionate to the degree to which they have been revealed truth. The lack of truth, the lack of response, the lack of responsibility. The more truth, the more response, the more responsibility. That in no way changes the ultimate picture. The picture is always faith in Christ. Whether I believe faith in Christ is offering a lamb or calling my wife mom, you see, as in the case of Adam. Now, that's a unique situation because no one has ever been saved since by doing that. So you see, the pattern there changed very quickly. And it appears that from that point on, eventually it phased into animal sacrifice. And that's why Cain and Abel's sacrifice differed so greatly. One was a typical liberal. So he brought a fruit basket. And I would imagine it was a gorgeous fruit basket. But it was typical of liberalism. My doing something to gain God's approbation. And anybody that looked at it would have said, if there were anybody around to look at it, well, you know, his mom and dad. What do you think, mom, dad? No, it's terrible. It's horrible. It's pretty to look at. And so that's what religion is all about. Now, it's obvious when you walk around this building or even come inside of it, you don't go, oh, my, how refreshing. What an edifice. This is not an edifice. It's far from an edifice. What a sanctuary. This isn't a sanctuary. You're the sanctuary. Look at all those beautiful whatevers. We don't have them. You know, all of the filigree outside the building. Nothing. Filigree, by the way, I believe is taken from the Greek word phrygolos, which is really intricate inlays. Look at the flying buttresses. The only flying buttresses we have around here. Anyway, are those that run fast. But and then you have cantilever that and all this different type of architecture. We have Corinthian columns out front. Then we have Epicurean delights in the kitchen. Nonsense. We got a stupid refrigerator in there and a few necessities, and in here everything is based on not indirect lighting. Who wants that? You ever been in a church in one of those and they say open your Bibles and you got to get out a flashlight to see it? Yeah, it's the mood. Forget the mood. We're here to learn under ideal conditions, and there's no better ideal conditions than have good full lighting and good air conditioning. It'd be better if we had nice seats, but that's coming. We are getting, at least we're in the process of thinking it, and the fact that... Hey, that's the way we do things around here. We've got to think it for a while, and then maybe it'll come to pass. Cushions, full-length cushions going all the way across. Back and bottom to protect your flying buttresses. See, as you get older, it becomes a crawling buttress. And then finally, it's just simply a sitting buttress. No, I can remember when I took architecture in college, it was a required course. Why, I don't know. What that had to do with theology, I have no idea. But, you know, for a bachelor's degree, I guess you got to know those things. And so there I'm sitting there, and we have all kinds of pictures being shown on the wall, you know, and this is a Corinthian column, and yeah, and you see the way it is shaped and so forth. And they usually use either columns of Rome or columns of ancient Greece. And then, of course, some of them were copied in Washington, as you well know. And then they had this, and then they had the famous cathedrals throughout the world. And they had one higher than the other, and they said this was this kind of a thing, and that was that kind of a thing. And then they had a thing shooting out off the side. That was the flying buttress. And then they had the arches and the whole bit, and we had to know all of that for no reason at all. So I could get up here tonight and make a fool of myself. But in any event, meaningless. That's not what a church is. And yet when we go past these places, and I know my wife do it all the time, we do it all the time, we see a new one going up, and it's finally finished, and we go, that's an ugly-looking church. Well, you can imagine what they say about this place. Well, I can tell you what they say about this place. We actually had a woman in here years ago, drove in, and asked for a pizza. She thought it was a Pizza Hut. Looks like one. And back then, we had shake shingles instead of the regular shingles. You know, those wooden cedar-type things, split cedar, which is horrible to put up. All of us were splintered by the time we got half a wall done. It didn't last very long either, because that's not much. In any event, she wanted to know how much our pizzas were. Another woman drove in one night because she saw the cars coming in, and she was just curious to see where they were going. So you know she didn't think it was a church. And back then, of course, we didn't even have the sign out front. So people were rather curious. What is this place? A church? Boy, they'd skid their tires going out. Well, you see, the guy that designed this designed factories. Okay? And he just wanted to make it a traditional-looking factory. And we even got really to the point where we said, hey, we have to have those beams because those beams will really change the appearance of the inside and outside of the building. I think those cost more than the building itself. And they were a monstrosity to put up because they were 16 feet long when we first got them, and we had to cut them in half. There was no way to do it, so we had to get chainsaws. And that didn't work very well. So we had those two-man saws. You've seen those, you know. Well, that's the way we did it. Ridiculous. And then they weren't straight. And so I had to, when I trimmed off, if you notice them, a lot of them are twisted. They're this way. They're straight on the outside, and then they twist like this. Well, you try to frame something off like that. It's not symmetrical. So you can't cut it on a 45, this one especially. It's ridiculous. And if you have any thing to say about the inside of the building, come and see me or Maurice, because both of us did it. It's our fault, but you'll not leave alive, I will tell you that, because he and I worked day after day after day after day alone without help. That, of course, is when Maurice was considerably younger, and I was also. Matter of fact, he was out of a job at the time. And he came in one day and he said to me, Pastor, I'm convinced that I'm not going to get a job until we finish this building. And so we finished the building. Next day he had a job. So God said, finish the building first. He said, why didn't you have any help? Well, that was the enthusiasm we had back then. Now, of course, it's much, much better. We have three show up instead of two. I don't know what the problem with you people are. Problems are. You people. You see, the one thing the Mosaic Law could not do is answer the question, after salvation, what? And the reason being, it was not designed for the Christian way of life. Consequently, this is very important, anyone who proposes that keeping the Mosaic Law is a part of the Christian way of life is so far off, it's pitiful. Because number one, the Mosaic Law couldn't even save, much less perform anything to do with the Christian way of life. And it is not the morals or the ethics of the Mosaic Law that is in performance And think, when you think of churches, the average church, what do you think of? It's tainted with a Mosaic law. And as the point indicates, yet millions of church-age believers since the Reformation have used, erroneously, the Mosaic law as the Christian way of life. And as I pointed out last evening, the one thing about Reformed churches, they have very little to say about the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Why? They don't need Him. See, it's all program stuff. And that's why churches are concluding now that you can't have a ministry of 1 hour from God's Word to a congregation as a steady diet. You have to give them something to entertain them. This is, by the way, is universally understood in the Phoenix metropolitan area. It's not just one church. This is agreed by most of the larger churches here, and that's why they're large. It's like the book of Judges. The people want it so. See, all you'd need would be a revolt. That's only happened once in my ministry. I don't know whether I'm glad it happened or I'm glad I was at least a part of it. But there was a church on the other side of town whose pastor was on vacation. And so one of the members of the church had been exposed to categorical teaching. And so he knew that I was in town. And so he convinced the deacons to ask me to come in there and teach. And at that time we had, I don't know, three or four pastors here who were training under my ministry. And so I could very easily turn it over to them. In fact, I think Gene was still here. Needless to say, I went on the other side of town and I taught a series of Bible classes. And they were just phenomenally amazed. They sat down with me and they said, "This is tremendous. We have never heard Bible teaching like this in our lives." Well, their pastor got back. And so they sat down with him. And they said, "In your absence, we heard a man on the other side of town who taught doctrine. First thing out of his mouth, as long as I'm the pastor of this church, I will never teach doctrine." Well, he lasted about a week. They fired him. They just dumped him. Unfortunately, they couldn't find anybody that could teach categorically. So they literally closed the church. So I, you know, sometimes pride myself in the fact that I had people that were so positive to the word, but the church ended up shut down. I did the same thing with a Bible school. The year I graduated, it shut down. So, I got a great record. So don't hang around me too much. You might shut down. In the Old Testament, salvation was taught by blood sacrifices, and it was understood as such. And so why not then use the term to trigger in the mind of the average Jew salvation as per the Old Testament, in salvation in the New Testament by the term blood of Christ? That's what it means. Point N, when we drink from the cup, we remember our Savior and means of salvation as the blood of Christ. He mentioned it. Drinking itself portrays faith because it's non-meritorious. See, there's no merit in my drinking from this cup. None. Thank you. I'm reaping all of the benefits of it. I'm not really doing anything to it. So there's no merit involved in my drinking. It's not meritorious. And by faith, I accept its qualities and say it's going to refresh me. And I just realized it's tap water. So I can taste the chlorine. Matter of fact, it's disgusting. But that's the best we can get around. And Glendale water is notorious for being, other than the fact that it's clear, I would think it's the closest to sewages you can get. But there's one town that I will never forget as long as I live. It was in Georgia, Savannah. Anybody here been in Savannah? You ever smelt the water? Raw sewage. We didn't want to bathe there. Because when you turned the water, it was clear. But what a stink. What a stink. And so after we bathed, we had to just, literally bathe ourselves again in cologne and perfume. Because you stunk with that odor. It remained on your body, even though you were clean. There's a relevant term for you, or a relative term, clean. Clean, but you smell like sewage. Yeah, Savannah, Georgia. We used to go through there every year, and we would try as much as possible to avoid it. You'd walk into a restaurant, and they give you a glass of water, and you go to yourself, man, who has a problem around here? And you realize when you pick up the glass, you go, there it is. It's in the glass. And yet it was perfectly clear. It just had an awful smell to it. Say, what has that got to do with the covenants to Israel? It doesn't. The blood of Christ, then, is represented in the communion by the cup. Every time we partake of the cup, we're reminded of the fact that Christ's blood was shed for our sins. But see, that's the Jewish analogy. The literal truth is that Christ became our sin, substitution. But to the Jew, what a phenomenal reminder of all the years that were spent in offering animal sacrifices, the shedding of blood. So it would trigger in the mind of the Jew, sure, animal sacrifice, Christ sacrifice. I can relate to that. And that's why our Lord even included it when he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. That is strictly Jewish. Remember, the new covenant applies to the church nowhere. It has no relationship whatever. Incidentally, here's a point that you might want to think before I explain it. Soteriology and Christology is not a part of the mystery doctrine. How do you like that one? It's true. Why? What is the mystery doctrine? It's through the baptism of the Spirit that we're united with Christ, whether we be Jew or Gentile, bond or free. Salvation and Christology are another part of the whole package. The mystery doctrine is one part of the package. Now, it is true to say that under the Christological as well as the soteriological views, salvation views, that we have to be saved to be a part of the mystery doctrine of the church age. But they are not a part of the mystery doctrine. I like to throw things like that at you because you go, you give me that look. With some of you, you're not looking that way because it doesn't mean anything to you. You say, say what? Mystery what? Sleep on. When we drink then from the cup, we remember our Savior and the means of salvation as the blood of Christ. The trigger, again, substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. Drinking itself portrays faith, because drinking is non-meritorious, as in faith. I just showed you that by taking a drink. In fact, I'll take another. Even though the water is awful. Man, that's awful. Really is. I really think I just got out of my swimming pool. I think my swimming pool has less chlorine than this does. Wow. All right, as a point of illustration, 1 Corinthians 11:25. As you know, 1 Corinthians 11 is that well-known passage which is a reinstatement of what Paul had received. See, he says, I delivered unto you first of all what I received from the Lord. Now, when did he receive that from the Lord? Well, he goes on and says, when the Lord, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he said, this is the bread, and so on. And then after supper, he said, he took the cup, and he said something about the cup. Well, now, Paul wasn't around then. Paul was not at the Last Supper. So he apparently received that information, and I can only assume that it was during that time when he was being personally instructed by our Lord. Most believe it was during that period of time when he was on the backside of the desert, or the desert of Arabia. I have a problem with that, because if you study Galatians 1, it appears that after that he did something, and before that he did something. And so what those particular years had to do with his being instructed is not clear. Whenever he received the truth, it was early in his ministry. And apparently the Lord Jesus just visited him and said, hey, let's sit down. You sit on that rock and I'll sit on this one and get your books out. Paul was a scholar, and a tremendous Hebrew scholar, tremendous Jewish background. I mean, he'd been schooled in the theological circles of Gamaliel. This is no dummy. And this is a guy that speaks at least 5, maybe 10 languages. Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, Latin, and some of the probably dialects throughout Asia Minor. Tremendous scholar. Needless to say, he sat there and the Lord said, now, this is what you believe. Now, this is the fulfillment of that. And I'm sure it all came down to one thing. I'm the fulfillment. I'm the fulfillment. So Paul eventually got that. And that's why he is so phenomenal in his approach to the whole subject of who the person of Christ is. See, the others, you know, they're a little bit weak on the subject. They really are. And even in the Christian way of life, even Peter admits, I'm not sure about all this. If you want to know what the Christian life is all about, read Paul's epistles. Pretty pointed. Now, that takes a lot, by the way. That would be my saying, well, you want to know what the Christian life is all about? Get Gene's tapes. But I know what the Christian life is all about, so don't get Gene's tapes. Matter of fact, he's getting mine, so that takes care of that. Someone asked me once if I was getting Gene's tapes. No, I don't listen to my students. I don't even listen to me, much less my students. I heard me once. I said, who's that? I said, that's you. They were listening to it in their garage, and I had it turned up quite loud so the neighborhood could hear it. First Corinthians 11:25. Now you got to remember something about the Corinthians. These people, I mean, they really had the Christian way of life messed up. First of all, they were Greeks. They had none of the promises given to the Jews. None. They were not inheritance of any promises to Abraham or the Abrahamic covenant. And they started mixing all kinds of things together. Apparently, one of them, or more than one, had heard or had been in Jerusalem during Pentecost. And so they probably saw what happened, came back with the information, and they thought, well, we got to add this to our act. Because, see, we're not spiritual enough. And so to show that we're super spiritual, we're going to gurgle and mumble in strange utterances. And Paul just kind of chews them apart on that one. Starting in chapter 12, by the way, and goes on completely through to 14. 14 is really the summary of the error of tongues, of the gifts. 12, the gifts, the principle of the gifts. 13, the way in which the gifts are to be used. And then 14, the abuse of the gifts. And they were abusing the gifts. Well, prior to that, he goes into chapter 11. That was an abuse of the Lord's Supper, because that is dealt with in chapter 10. And Paul in chapter 10, in effect, says, you cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Makes that very clear. Then in chapter 11, he says, every time you come together for your famous potlucks, that is not the Lord's Supper. Don't you have homes to eat in? And see, they were using the occasion of the Lord's Supper to show their affluence. And, of course, their masculinity. Because the studs of the church were trying to hit on the young ladies. Yeah. And they were calling that the Lord's Supper. In fact, the Lord's Supper was so observed and so desired to be observed that they made that a stipulation before they could even come in and partake of the Lord's Supper. Some of the deacons, some of the elders of the church would say, in effect, if you get cozy with me, you can come in and celebrate the Lord's Supper. What? Well, you hear what Paul has to say about that. He goes ballistic. Then on top of that, I'm going backwards here. This is kind of the Hebraic style of Greek reading. Go back even further. He says, I told you in another epistle in chapter 6 not to accompany with fornicators. Now, in another epistle, that's 1 Corinthians. It's actually 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians. You say, what happened to 1 Corinthians? I have no idea. But Paul says, I wrote to you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators. Now he says, if any man be called a brother with such an one, don't sit or eat. And then he goes on and describes this young man who apparently is having an affair with his father's new wife. She was probably a young chick. And so maybe that's why she married the old man. I don't know. But whatever it was going on freely. And he must have been a high official in the church because nobody said anything about it. Paul says, get that guy out of there. Kick him out. Excommunicate him. They did, eventually. So this is the church. This is the background. And then you have them divided into all kinds of segments. Paul, Cephas, Apollos, and then the super, super spiritual ones of Christ. Just as divisive. One come along and say, hey, you've never heard anybody as moteloquent as Apollos. And Apollos was noted for his ability to communicate. Somebody else says, yeah, but the practical teaching, man, it's the Apostle Paul. I mean, oh, no, he's not even an apostle. Didn't you hear that? Didn't you read that the other day in the Athenian Star or wherever? No, the First Corinthian Tribune. So Paul chews him out, and every chapter is almost a chew out. It begins with there are divisions in your church. It moves on to divisions again. Are you not carnal as walk as unbelievers? That's the term, and walk as men. How else would you walk if you're male? On your hands? See, you read phrases like that. Now, there's one you can't take literally. The generic term, men, and walk as men. But it's generic anthropos. And in contrast, talking about the non-believer. You're carnal and you're walking, in fact, as a non-believer. You're not walking in the Spirit. You'll see that in the context of the passage. So by the time he gets here, well, he's thoroughly frustrated. Say, the Lord's Supper is not every time you get together with your hamburgers and filet mignons. See, the hamburger section had to sit separately. And all those that had the finer cuts of meat, which they, by the way, probably picked up at the Corinthian temple, to the chagrin of some of the others who were legalists. That's why Paul deals with that. So you see a man eating meat that's been offered to an idol. You remember that section. And he says, what's an idol? It's nothing. What does it mean to offer meat to an idol? What is an idol? It's absolutely nothing. Of course, he'd have been honest with them, and he was. He probably would have said to them, hey, the best cuts of meat come from the Corinthian temple. I eat there all the time whenever I'm in town. Boy, did I get ostracized once. I was a youth director for a Baptist church, and conservative Baptist, no less. And I decided to take my kids bowling. And I had about, 40 teenagers? And so we started with about 8. And within 6 months, we had 40. And these were teenagers. You know, they were practically, some of them were young college students. And so we went to the bowling alley. And we had a blast. And one of our kids went to the bar to get some water. Horrors to horrors amongst horrors. We understand, this was the board, that you allowed one of your young people to sit at the bar. I didn't even know it was an issue. What? Hold it. What are you talking about? The problem wasn't that I allowed them to sit at the bar. You know what the real problem was? That I took them to a bowling alley where there was a bar. I should have taken them to a generic bowling alley. Or geriatric bowling alley. where everybody sat around drinking, what's that stuff that I drink a lot of the time as a supplement? Susticol or whatever that is. What is that? Nutra? Come on, help me. What do I drink? Tell me. It comes in a little can and you shake it up and you open it up. It's a diet supplement for old people.
Ensure,
thank you. See, you know who does. No, that's my morning. That's Sunday morning breakfast. I'm not going to stand up here and have my stomach talk to me for the entire time that I'm teaching. I make a sound, and then it makes a sound. I say, okay, and it says, not right. No, I'm hungry. And I might say, I'm hungry. So it kind of supplements it. So finally, he gets to chapter 11, and he says, hey, get your lives together. Get them straightened out. Number one, spirituality is an absolute, chapter 2. Carnality is an absolute, chapter 3. Baptism is not a part of salvation, chapter 2. Matter of fact, that's where he really destroys the whole concept of baptismal regeneration. He says, you know, I'm not even sure who I baptized. He'd forgotten by that time. As a matter of fact, he probably gave up the practice by that time. He says, I can't remember who I did baptize. I remember, yeah, and possibly, but that doesn't matter. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Boy, does that kick the wind out of the sails of those who believe that baptism saves. And finally, he says in chapter 11, verse 25, in the same manner, or in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Now, see, he adds that. Why? Because they're all Jews. So they're going to understand the concept and the relationship. Keep on doing this as often as you drink it in remembrance or in memory of me. And that's why we make it a point to indicate every time we partake of the Lord's Supper that it is a memorial to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant then cannot apply to the church, even though our Lord included it in that statement. But it was because of its Jewish relationship and obviously the future for the nation of Israel. Well, next time, and that'll be for a long time, probably 2 weeks. We'll be gone 10 days. Well, the Tuesday that we get back, we'll continue with this. Hopefully, keep these thoughts in mind. Don't let them just leave you like water through a sieve. Retain it. I would like to start at this point without having to cover the whole point again under point 14. That, by the way, was all point 14. With the exception of the statement, the new covenant cannot apply to the church. That's point 15. Let us pray. You're dismissed, and we will see you next time. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for again reminding us of your faithfulness and keeping your covenants with Israel. Even though we live in a time when none of that is being seen, we know by prophecy and because of thy faithfulness that these things, in fact, will occur. We're reminded then of not only thy faithfulness to Israel, but certainly thy faithfulness to us. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.